We all know the corny old story about the traveller lost in the middle of some rural countryside somewhere. Just because I grew up there, let's call it rural Herefordshire. And this traveller is lost, but he spots a local, so he pulls up alongside in his car, winds down his window and says to the local, can you tell me how to get to Hereford, please? And the local thinks for a while, then removes the straw from his mouth and says, well, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. I wouldn't start from here. Now remember, Paul is writing this little letter. He is in prison himself, and he refers to that several times. He's writing to Philemon, who is a wealthy householder in Colossae, we think. The letter is delivered personally by Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is actually Philemon's runaway slave. He had run away, he had found Paul, who's either in Rome or Ephesus, we're not sure. He'd found Paul wherever he'd run away to, and under Paul's influence, he'd become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus. And now, Paul is sending him back to Philemon. Because you see, for Paul, this is crucial. Here's Onesimus, he's come to the Lord, he's in Christ. Philemon has come to the Lord, he's in Christ. So these two men, if they're in Christ together, they have to be reconciled. Because if there is a gap, if there's unforgiveness and bitterness between them, that the gospel isn't being lived out as it should be, because the gospel is about bringing all things together under the headship of Christ. And so Paul writes to Philemon to say, look, here's Onesimus. Don't punish him like a normal runaway slave would be punished. Forgive him. Welcome him back. And he highlights the things that Philemon needs for that. We saw in our first session, he highlights faith and love. He commends Philemon for those things because he knows those are the very things that Philemon will need if he's going to respond as a brother in Christ to Onesimus. To offer forgiveness and so make peace. So we've had two sessions on the letter of Philemon. We've dealt more in depth there with the text. Today we're going to have a bit more of an overview of the Bible as it impinges on this letter, because all of these things that we're talking about raise a huge question. Well, many huge questions, really. What is the Bible's attitude to slavery? Does Paul actually condone slavery? He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon here. Does that mean that Christianity is actually not concerned at all about social conditions? That we should just get on with preaching the gospel? Should believers today just accept social injustice, oppression, as we preach the gospel? Or should we actively campaign against these things? Well, few questions there. As always, there's only time to scratch the surface this morning. But as I say, we'll be looking at the broader biblical picture as I do that. And I just realise I've lost my zapper. Does anybody know where my zapper is? Ah, thank you. Of course it is. Right, you know, virtually all ancient societies practised slavery in some form or other. It was rife throughout the world, and certainly the nations surrounding Israel, God's people in the Old Testament there, they were surrounded by nations practicing slavery. The Old Testament law does talk about slavery. It actually permits Hebrews, the Israelites, to have slaves. It permits them to purchase slaves from... I don't know what's going wrong this morning. Everything, there we go. That's all my fault, by the way. There we go. It permits the Hebrews to have slaves from the nations surrounding them, from the foreigners. You can see there, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. There were conditions on which a fellow Hebrew might sell himself into slavery. For instance, a thief
must certainly make restitution. This is Exodus 22. But if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft, sold into slavery to pay back what he'd stolen. Hebrews who'd fallen on hard times were also permitted to sell themselves into some form of bonded servitude. However, in that chapter we looked at earlier, Leviticus 25, the verses just before, it says there, if one of your countrymen becomes poor amongst you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. That was once the 50th year, every 50 years. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of the forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your gods. So they were to be released on that year of Jubilee. Note the reason given. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt where they had been slaves. That's why they must not be sold as slaves. And also notice the command to the masters there. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. That's quite a strange picture, isn't it, really? It seems that slavery in the Old Testament was a concession to the culture of the day. Due to the reality of the economic system, economic hardship, and so on. But it seems also that the law clearly points to the fact that actually this is not the ideal state. This is not really as God wants it to be. That's why he doesn't want his people in slavery. Neither is this to be the final settled state. If one of his people does have to go into slavery or into some kind of bonded servitude, then they are going to be released from that the year of Jubilee, whenever that comes up. And the backdrop to this being that God had seen his people in slavery when they were slaves in Egypt. And we remember, we looked at before that verse in Exodus 3, the Lord said, he said to Moses, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. God cared that much about his people in slavery. So that raises another question. Does God have different standards for his people, Israel in the Old Testament, maybe we might say Christians today, and then different standards for everyone else in the world? Does he care more about his people than them? So he's concerned about slavery in Israel, but not elsewhere. Well, I think we have to remember at this point that the progressive nature of how God reveals himself and how he reveals the values of his kingdom throughout Scripture. They are graciously revealed against the backdrop of real specific human cultures. In other words, he starts from where people are at, not from where he might want them to be or where we might want them to be. Moreover, let us not think that God chose Israel over against the rest of the world. Actually, he chose Israel to be his representatives to the rest of the world, to be a light to the nations. And so that first of all, the world could look on Israel and see something of God himself revealed there, his nature, his values, and ultimately, actually, through Israel, God would bring salvation to the whole world, or the offer of salvation to the whole world, which is, of course, exactly what he has done through Jesus. So rather than concentrating on what might seem a prejudicial attitude towards foreigners in the Old Testament, we should recognize that the way fellow Hebrews were called to treat each other, that is what embodies God's values. And actually, those are values he once demonstrated to the whole world, and ideally reproduced throughout the whole world. Indeed, These are the values that will exist worldwide once God's kingdom is brought in fully, when Jesus returns and evil is banished forever. Loving God, loving our neighbour, those two great summary statements of the Old Testament law, this is how God wants the whole world to function as his kingdom grows throughout that world. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we see time and again the Old Testament prophets rail against all kinds of social oppression, injustice. Here are a few verses. Amos 5 complains that you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain, and so on. I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And Micah, there, you rulers of the house of Israel, you despise justice and distort all that's right. Her leaders judge for a bribe, and so on. And then famously, Isaiah 58. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free? Well, that includes slaves, doesn't it? To break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Now, as so-called Bible-believing evangelical Christians, I have to say that we far too easily skate over those verses. Or we spiritualize them. Well, of course, he's talking about spiritual oppression. But they show us the world that God wants. These verses show us the world that God wants. His kingdom values, and therefore they should be our values too. When Jesus arrives, he quotes from Isaiah himself. He quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jubilee language. Remember the year of Jubilee? Every 50th year, the slaves would be freed, debts would be forgiven. Everyone gets a fresh start. This is Jubilee language here that Jesus is, he's saying, now is the year of Jubilee when I come. I've come. And again, we quickly say, well, of course he's talking about spiritual freedom from captivity to sin. Well, yes, he is talking about that, but here is the thing. You cannot separate so-called spiritual oppression from material or physical oppression, because the one is the cause of the other. It's because we are all slaves to sin that we treat each other so badly. Slavery flourishes where sin flourishes. So if Jesus is going to address the problem of sin, he's going to, in time, address all those other problems too. That's how it works. And so the impact of Jesus' proclamation of Jubilee is that God's kingdom should be expected to work its way into all areas of society and to bring radical freedom wherever it goes. And yet, at the time Paul wrote, slavery was rife. Someone has calculated perhaps a third of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. Household slaves, those working farmland, maybe on building sites, powering the galleys. Some people had to sell themselves into slavery because of economic hardship. Many were simply born into slavery and never got out, though it was possible actually for someone to buy their freedom through what was called manumission. Slaves didn't just do menial labor. Some had what we might call today white-collar jobs, if we use that phrase nowadays, and managerial roles, or ship's captains could be slaves. Doctors could be slaves. But the key thing about all these slaves, of course, was that slaves were legally owned by someone. They were not free to go elsewhere. Their lives were tied to that person, that household. And they had barely any legal protection at all. They might have good, caring masters. They may have harsh masters. but they were not free to up and leave. And of course, slavery has been with us continually since then in one form or another, through the horrors of the slave trade to human trafficking today. It is still very much part of our world. Slaves and masters are specifically addressed in several places in the New Testament. Here's Ephesians 5. And they may not say the things we'd want them to say. Paul, this is right, Paul writing again. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. There is no favoritism with him. Colossians, again, very similar. I won't read that. You can look at that at home, Colossians 3 and 4. 1 Peter 2. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Well, ostensibly, it does seem that the Bible is telling slaves to know their place, to obey their masters. It might conjure up that verse of all things bright and beautiful, the one we don't tend to sing nowadays. I don't know if you remember it. The rich man at his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. Cecil Francis Alexander is a classic expression of social conservatism bolstered by religion. God placed us in our social positions and we shouldn't try and change that. Is that right? Well, Paul certainly doesn't want Christians to be causing chaos. That's why he tells slaves to obey their masters. Even if treated badly, he does not want social anarchy. However, let's not miss something really important underlying these New Testament verses. Let's go back to Ephesians and ask the question, who is the slave's true master? Who is the slave's true master? Well, these verses are clear, very clear. The slave's true master is the Lord himself, not actually their human owner. And it is because of their attitude to the Lord and their relationship to the Lord that actually that's why they're prepared to submit to this earthly master. Because of their relationship to the Lord. They can bear it because of that, knowing that as Paul says elsewhere, actually, as he said in 1 Peter, there is no favoritism, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. These categories do not affect our standing in Christ. In him we are equal, and that is interesting. John Milton put it rather differently to Cecil Francis Alexander. He was writing in the 17th century and at the time expressing what would have been quite radical politics when he said that man over man he made not lord, such title to himself reserving, human left from human free. No man can be any other man's lord. That's what he's saying there. But notice the reason he gives. The reason he gives is not because, as we might think in these post-Enlightenment reason days, our reasoning might put it, that because of the freedom of the individual, we shouldn't enslave each other. Actually, Milton's argument is because we all alike belong to God. That's why we shouldn't enslave each other. None of us can claim ownership over one another because we belong to the Lord. I'll leave you to decide whether you think Alexander or Milton grasps more accurately the biblical trajectory or pathway. Personally, I'm with Milton, but there you go. But why then did Paul tell slaves to obey their masters? Why didn't he just say, masters, free your slaves? Why didn't he even say, slaves, rise up? Well, it goes back to the old joke, doesn't it, that we started with. The Bible doesn't say, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. The Bible doesn't say that. It starts from where we are at. It starts from the culture into which these letters were written. It starts there. It addresses the situation grounded in those cultures and works from there. It's where he starts with us today, from where we are. Now, Paul wrote into a society reliant as heavily on slavery as we rely on electricity today. Imagine that. Imagine that somehow, overnight, electricity was abolished. What would happen? Well, society would descend into utter chaos, wouldn't it? Chaos, anarchy, total misrule. So now think back to the first century and imagine slavery being abolished overnight. The consequences would be very similar. Chaos, anarchy, total misrule. All those freed slaves roaming around, looking for work, trying to provide for their families and all the rest of it. So Paul has to start where society was right then. And what we have to do, we believe this is the word of God for us now. It's not just culturally bound, it speaks to us today. We have to take the principles therein and apply them in our own culture today. So what does he do then? He doesn't say, slaves rise up. Doesn't say, masters free your slaves. But what does he do? What he does is he writes this letter to Philemon. He has to. It's the situation he's in. He has to. But as he does though, actually what he says is really helpful. He's writing to one man, and yet the implications are vast. What does he say to them? Him? Well, we've looked at this in more detail in the other sessions, but he says this. I'm sending Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. Remember, we've seen how he stands four square with Onesimus. He identifies with Onesimus throughout. And he says to Philemon, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. And then, a little bit later on, he says, if you consider me a partner, if you consider me united to you in Christ, he's saying, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul doesn't encourage Onesimus to break free. He does exhort Philemon to treat Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Isn't that what he's doing? Now just think about the implications of that. Think about your brother, if you have one. Think about your brother in Christ. Would you hold your brother in slavery? Would you sell your brother? Welcome him as you would welcome me, says Paul. How would Philemon welcome Paul? Well, certainly not by treating him as a slave. He'd welcome him with honor and respect and love. Now, we don't know the outcome. Did Philemon actually release Onesimus from slavery? We suggested earlier maybe Paul was angling for Philemon to send Onesimus back to him as a free man. That might have been the best way to go. But actually, surely, Paul's words completely undermine any thought of Philemon owning Onesimus. And this is the outworking of the gospel. This flows from the reality of the gospel. Onesimus and Philemon reconciled in Christ and so loving each other. In such a relationship, well, certainly Onesimus can't just run off and pretend he never had that relationship with Philemon. He has to come back. But surely the concept of ownership can have no place in that relationship. But it's just one instance. Just one instance. And for Paul, that is how the gospel works. Undermining the world's standards, the world's strongholds, bit by bit, person by person. So it's not that the gospel, it's not that God's word isn't interested in social conditions at all. Far from it. It's not only interested in social conditions in order to draw a deeper spiritual lesson from that. Far from it. The God who looked down and saw his people in slavery really cares about these things. You know, before the Exodus was anything else, before the Exodus was a picture of our freedom in Christ, it was really God really delivering his real people from real slavery. Showing us his real heart. He cares about how people are treated. The prophet's words about social oppression and injustice, they reveal God's heart to us. In his kingdom, these things, oppression, injustice, they have no place. I wonder what you think are the most revolutionary words in Scripture. I think maybe they are these. Can't get much more revolutionary than this. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Do you know where those words are from? Do you know who says those? Absolutely, the Magnificat. This is Mary's song. It's leveling language, this, isn't it? It's revolutionary. And this is what happens when Jesus comes. Jesus comes and Mary sings about this. But not all at once. Doesn't happen all at once. Real outward change has to start with inner transformation. That's the way the gospel works. Inside out. Working in the hearts of those who recognize their need of a savior. Who come to Jesus in repentance and ask forgiveness because we know we've just messed it up. And then responding to the Spirit's leading with revolutionary obedience. Following Jesus where he goes as he releases the captives. My heart has to change first. But as my heart changes, the effect has to flow outwards. And it has to change the world around me. My little bit of the world at first, and then maybe wider and wider and wider. So yes, emboldened by the prophets, I think it is right for Christians, first of all, to examine our own hearts, to see how what we might be enslaving and oppressing others. And then to do what we can to meet the needs of the oppressed and the poor and so on. But then, yes, also to speak truth to power and to draw attention to oppression and injustice, to campaign, if you like. But in all of this, to recognize that the Lord calls us where we are. And that's where we start. The transforming gospel has a very long fuse. Or as Martin Luther King memorably put it, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. That's God's kingdom. That's what's coming for good. And that's what we need to be working for now. Sometimes, often, sadly, that arc seems to bend away from justice. And sadly, I have to say, and we should say with tears in our eyes, many times Christians have been responsible for that, culpable for that bending away from justice. Think of all those Christian slave owners in the southern states of America evangelizing their slaves whilst buying and selling them. Not to mention our own nation. How did we become the sixth largest economy in the world? Well, partly because we did rather well out of the slave trade, actually. We're culpable. We're culpable today, actually. Our buying patterns are often responsible for exploiting bonded labor elsewhere in the world. You know, don't you, that there are slaves at work in Reading? You know that? Victims of human trafficking working in the car washes and the nail bars in our own town. Those who view pornography are probably more often than not watching sex slaves at work. Not to mention, of course, the way we all tend to treat people. Sometimes in a work environment, maybe we treat people who might work for us as mere economic units. Not to mention the way we enslave each other with bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment and manipulative behavior. We have to start where we're at. How do you move a mountain? one shovelful at a time. Now, of course, that's not very glamorous, is it? It's not as glamorous as the big campaign is. As writer P.J. O'Rourke put it, everybody wants to save the earth, but nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. We start where we are. The gospel starts where we are, where you are right now. Your relationships, your actions, your attitudes, my attitudes. And the gospel works from the inside out. You know, as Christianity took hold and grew in those early centuries of the early church, society was really affected. This was the Roman Empire. It wasn't a nice place to be if you didn't have any power or influence or wealth. Just to take one instance, the very common practice of the day of exposure of infants. I don't know if you're aware, but unwanted babies were just dumped on the hillsides to die, out of sight, out of mind. As Christianity grew, that practice decreased rapidly, actually. Partly through Christians providing orphanages, partly as individuals realized that this was not acceptable to do this. We know how our own society has been shaped massively by Judeo-Christian principles of justice and so on. We know how easy it is to see those things slip away again, too. And still, there is slavery. Praise God, there are Christian organizations working against it, just as William Wilberforce did back in the 19th century. Here's an organization, A21. This is the organization that John and his jazz night people support. I think it started in Australia. You won't be able to read that. They say the organization opposed the legal trade of human beings, the recruitment, control, and use of people for their bodies and for their labor. Through force, fraud, and coercion, people everywhere are being bought and sold against their will, right now in the 21st century. This is the reality. Slavery is violent. It's physical, verbal, and sexual abuse. It's forced prostitution. It's barbaric working conditions. Slavery is more stoppable than ever, and that's why we're here rallying around the world and doing the work together. There are people doing this, and we can join with them. We support friends who work in Belgium with Oasis. They're helping Thai sex workers who've been trafficked there to find support and freedom. And while they're doing that, they're also lobbying the European Parliament for more effective legislation against human trafficking. But then, of course, as we said, actually we can all enslave each other with harsh attitudes or coercive behaviour. Or an unforgiving spirit. Perhaps you do feel a victim in that regard. God sees that. He sees those chains. He understands. He cares. It matters to him. And ultimately, you are his. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are his. You belong to no one else but him. Or maybe you are the one who is being manipulative and coercive. And God will want to change that. Let's allow the words of Philemon to search our hearts. Who are we holding in slavery? People made in God's image. People created and loved by him. We don't own anyone. From the inside out, that is how the gospel works. As we find freedom in Christ, so the ripples go out from us to affect the world around. Let's pray. And as we pray, perhaps you yourself have not yet found freedom in Christ. Actually, perhaps you still feel the slavery of your sin holding you down and you need that forgiveness that we've celebrated this morning. Jesus is waiting to receive you, to welcome you. All you have to do is to turn to him and put your trust in him and ask his forgiveness and accept who he is and what he's done for you, and he will flood you with his new life. You can do that right now. If you want to talk to someone about that, please come and talk to me or John or just somebody you know there in the congregation. We can pray with you. Father God, we thank you for your heart that is so good. towards all that you have made. You think of how it offends you and how it angers you to see people oppressed and treated badly. You've called us not to treat one another that way, and you call us to reach out with the attitude of loving you and loving each other to change the world around. That's a big task, Lord. We can only start where we're at. That's where you've started with us. You knew what you were taking on when you brought us into your kingdom. And so I pray that you will graciously show us the area of change perhaps that has to happen, the area where we can get involved, the area where we can actually stand against slavery and for true freedom. Whatever it may be, Lord, thank you that you start where we're at. We want to give you our lives where they are at and ask you to carry on your work of transformation in us. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.